I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation, chapter 7. The book of Revelation is about future matters primarily, from chapter 4 on through to the end of the book, chapter 22. We're talking about future events. In order to understand biblical prophecy about world events, you need to understand something about the central role that the nation Israel plays in the plan of God. Misunderstanding over this issue really creates much of the confusion that exists when we talk about what the Bible says about future things. A failure to apply the hermeneutical principles, the principles of interpreting the Bible consistently, not only with past events and present events regarding salvation and the ministry of the church, but future events. We don't change our hermeneutics because now we're dealing with eschatology, future matters. And when we do, we open the door to all kind of confusion. A simple rule to fix in your mind. When the Bible talks about Israel, it is always talking about physical Israel. The physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are no exceptions in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Israel always refers to the same people. The physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. The Abrahamic covenant was established with Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. Abraham chapter 12. At this point, there are no Jews. There is no Jewish nation. There is a man, Abraham, and his wife. They have no children. They will not have children for many years. Yet God enters into a covenant with Abraham. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, whose name later will be changed to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And I want you to note something, then we're going to look at a couple other passages on this covenant. Within the covenant, there are promises to Abraham and his descendants, and also to other nations. Verse 3, the last statement, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There needs to be no changes regarding Israel and the promises to Israel for Gentile nations to experience blessings under the Abrahamic covenant. They were included in the original covenant. And so we as Gentiles will, as we see, become spiritual descendants of Abraham, but I am not a physical descendant of Abraham. The promises to Abraham's physical descendants are fixed. Now it's true within the Abrahamic covenant there was promise of blessing for the non-physical descendants of Abraham as well. Turn over to chapter 15. The chapter opens up with the word of the Lord coming to Abram in a vision. "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram says, "What reward? I'm getting on in years. I have no child. I am childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant. Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body will be your heir." Then he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." In other words, go ahead, start counting. Can you count them? Seems like they grow in number as you try. Sometimes it looks dark, you know, and you think, oh, yeah, I could count the... Then, you know, but on a dark, dark night that's clear, and we know now even more with our ability to see the impossibility. Count the stars if you're able to count them. He said, so shall your descendants be. Abraham believed in the Lord. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. You note in the context, his seed, his descendants, are those that come from his own body. That's the promise. He's talking about physical descendants here. Eliezer could be a spiritual descendant. He cannot be a physical descendant. He cannot fulfill the basic promises here to Abraham and his descendants. Come down to verse 9 for the context. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. God instructing Abram. So he brought these to him. He cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. When the birds of prey come down on the carcasses, Abraham drives them away. So you have the animals split in two, half on one side, half on the other. There's a path down between. They're going to make a covenant. The literal interpretation of the Old Testament word for making a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. Because here you cut the animals in two, then you'll pass between them, and that establishes the covenant. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. You ought to underline that. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. Terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to him in his sleep, know for certain that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved, oppressed for 400 years. That's the Egyptian bondage. Then they'll come out with many possessions. You'll die, go to your fathers in peace, be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they'll return here. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Now remember back there, don't forget what you underlined. Verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and the terror and great darkness that fell upon him. When the sun had set, it was very dark. There appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. You know who passed through the animals? Abram's asleep. But God, represented with the smoking oven and the flaming torch, passes through. He's established the covenant with Abram, and it's a covenant that he himself guarantees. It's a covenant with Abram, but Abram doesn't have to pass through the sacrifices. It's a covenant totally dependent upon God for its fulfillment. Come over to chapter 17. The problems are growing. Abraham's not getting any younger. Now when you get to chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old. Now, you're familiar with the movement of Genesis, chapter 16 as Abram and Sarah, his wife, coming up with an alternative plan for Abram to have a child by a servant girl of Sarah, which could be counted as Sarah's daughter, her offspring child. Problem is, God's promise was for Abram and Sarah's descendant. So it has to be a child with Abram and Sarah. So helping God out by at least 50%, so now God will be able to fulfill his promise because at least, we've gone halfway. This will be Abraham's child. Just won't be with Sarah. That doesn't fulfill it. When he's 99 years old, at the end of chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born to Hagar. That was a bigger mistake than Abram could have realized. 86, another 13 years go by. Now God's ready to act. Abram's 99 years old. God appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. You understand, Abram's going to become the father of Israel with Sarah. But after Sarah dies, in Genesis 25, he marries Keturah and fathers a number of children who become heads of nations as well. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him. Verse 5, no longer will your name be called Abram, your name shall be called Abraham. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And the blessings that come, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your generation, to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. So there'll be other nations. There'll be blessings for other nations. But for you and the offspring that is born to you and Sarah and their descendants, the land of Canaan, which we know of as Palestine today. We call it Israel. After the name given to Jacob when God changed his name and called him Israel. That's the foundational promise. In the intervening years, there was disobedience. There was rebellion. There was judgment. Israel is under the judgment of God today for the rejection of their Messiah. But come over to Romans chapter 11. Stop at chapter 9 just to see that Paul is talking in chapters 9, 10, and 11 about physical Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We sometimes identify it that way. They are the patriarchs, the fathers, because Abraham had other descendants. But the line of promise is the line that comes from Abraham and Sarah through Isaac to Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, which we're going to be dealing with in Revelation chapter 7 in a moment. Paul starts out at chapter 9 saying, I have unceasing grief in my heart. Why? Verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. They are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. And he goes on to end. That's an important line. The promises are not just to Abraham's physical descendants because he had other descendants, as I mentioned in chapter 25 with his second wife, Keturah. In addition, he had Ishmael with Hagar. But not even all the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will fulfill the promises. Only those physical descendants of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham. Remember Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. That's what he means when he says the end of verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That they're not all going to be the inheritor of the promises because you had to be a believing descendant of Abraham. Unbelieving Jews would not inherit the promises promised. Only believing Jews. And that's sorted out through Isaac, your descendants be named. And so you have to have faith as a Jew to be in the line of the promises given to Abraham. Come over to chapter 11. In light of what has happened to Israel, the question is asked, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? This comes out of the end of chapter 10, verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He's talking about physical Israel. And he goes in to say, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be, meganoito. King James says, God forbid. The word God does not appear there, but they're trying to give you the force of that. May it never be. Such a thought is inconceivable. It is not a possibility. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble, Israel, in light of the quotes from the Old Testament preceding, so as to fall, did they? May it never be. I just cannot for the life of me understand how people can read this and say God is done with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. That kind of theology. They did stumble. They didn't stumble so as to fall. Did they? Meganoito. That is not a possibility. Come down to verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Gentiles need to be careful. They think they're superior to the Jews and think the nation Israel. Even believers need to be careful. You don't write off Israel. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is the time, the church age of Gentile salvation. So all Israel will be saved. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. This period of time when Israel is under the judgment of God, the salvation of God focuses among Gentiles. Doesn't mean no Jews are saved, but they are a strong minority. Look around. Most here are Gentiles. The church is primarily comprised of Gentiles. Jews are few in number. This is a day of the fullness of the Gentiles. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, from the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because of the promises given to the fathers, Abraham, repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I don't know how Scripture could be any clearer. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We just read a sampling of what God said regarding his calling of Abraham and his descendants. We could have gone on and looked to the reiteration to Isaac, and when it's reiterated to Jacob, and so on. And on it goes. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Is there a future for physical Israel? Yes. Is it the same future promised beginning in Genesis chapter 12? Yes. Well, do you know what Israel did? They crucified their Messiah. They are under the judgment of God. Yes. Did they stumble? Yes. Did they stumble so as to fall? No. Has God rejected his people? No. I can find no excuse for any idea that God has rejected his people. Jews and Gentiles who are saved today become part of the church. But there'll come a day when the salvation work of God will again focus in the nation Israel. I mentioned the church is nowhere called Israel in the Bible. I want to take a little bit more time on this. I took some material out of a commentary, and I didn't go to somebody strange. He's got strange hermeneutics, but he's a mainline commentator. Well-respected, quoted by other commentators and so on. I want you to think, well, you go to... Here's how he reasons that the church has replaced Israel, and really Israel's future has been changed. The idea of the church as the new Israel appears to have grown out of Jesus' promise to the disciples that they would one day sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And take a moment and look at each of these passages. Matthew chapter 19. And here's how you... Sometimes I'm asked, how do people come to the idea that the church has replaced Israel? Here's what they say. Starts out with when God promised his disciples, chapter 19, verse 28. Peter had asked him in verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, that's when the kingdom's on earth. No doubt will that happen. It will happen. You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how do you get out of that we've got the church replacing Israel? You sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which are the 12 sons of Jacob. This is the start of understanding that now it's the church going to inherit the promises of Israel. I don't think I get that out of here. He made clear you're on 12 thrones. You're judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. Now I say, well, the disciples are going to become the foundation of the church. Therefore, Israel must have become the church. All of a sudden, now we're making changes of huge magnitude where the church replaces Israel in the promises of God. That's a serious change that I don't think you can get as a foundation in this verse. Paul writes, he goes on, that the believer in Christ is the true Jew, Romans 2:29. So we go to Romans 2:29. The argument here is Paul writes that the believer in Christ is the true Jew. Look at verse 28. And this section, back verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will, verse 19, you're confident you're a guide of the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and so on. You teach others, you don't teach yourself, he said, verse 21. The Jews had come to think being a Jew was enough. That gets you into the kingdom, period. The dirty old Gentiles may need salvation and they need to convert to Judaism. But Jews are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going in. Paul says in verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. He says, Jew who is one inwardly, circumcision is that which is of the heart. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but one inwardly. So this statement is, Paul writes that the believer in Christ is the true Jew. Well, there's an element in that. It's true. But he doesn't mean that the Gentile now becomes a true Jew. The true Jew who will inherit the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who has had his heart circumcised. There shouldn't be any confusion on this. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, and he's laid out the blessings for obedience and the curse for disobedience. So we come into chapter 1. It shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. No doubt you're going to be rebellious. You're going to come under the curse. You're going to be dispersed from the land into other nations. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will God will gather you. From there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The heart has to be circumcised for a true relationship with God. That's true for Jews. So it's not enough to be a Jew outwardly. You'd be a Jew outwardly and go to hell. You have to be a Jew inwardly by not only being a physical descendant of Abraham, but having believed the promises God gave to Abraham. Being of the faith of Abraham. But I don't become a Jew when I believe. I'm a believing Gentile. What did Paul say of himself? We read it in Romans. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he could identify himself. He didn't cease being a Jew. He's now a Jew in line of the promises because he's a believing Jew. So to say here that the believer in Christ is the true Jew, he's talking about the believing Jew is the true Jew, the one who can inherit the promises given to the father of the Jews, Abraham. And third point, Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. I just said the Bible never refers to the church as Israel, but this person says that Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6. Now remember the battle in the book of Galatians. Paul is dealing with Jews who want to impose the law as a requirement for salvation and for sanctification. Believing in Christ is necessary, but is not enough. And they would impose that law on Gentiles as well as Jews. The problem in the churches in Galatia that Paul established. So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, verse 15, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, unless you have predetermined your theology, why in the world would you read there upon the Israel of God? That refers to the church now. I mean, the whole book has been about battles with Jews. Those in trying to require the Jewish law for true salvation and sanctification. So Paul wants God's blessings upon the believers and upon the Israel of God that understand physical circumcision, which the Judaizers wanted to require. Remember the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. In addition to faith in Christ, the issue has come within. Now the battle is not with Jews who deny that Jesus is the Messiah. It's with those who claim to believe Jesus is the Messiah, but that's not enough. You must keep the law. When Paul says that he wants blessings upon the Israel of God, what? The Jews that truly belong to God because they are believers. They've had a circumcised heart. That's the Israel of God. There's two elections relating to Israel. God has elected or chosen the nation for himself. And then he has elected or chosen individuals within the nation who will experience his salvation and inherit the promises given to the nation. Not everyone born a physical Jew will enjoy the kingdom. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3. You must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom. This is a frustration of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Your righteousness won't get you into the kingdom. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom. I mean, I don't think it's so difficult. The Israel of God is believing Israel. Paul was part of the Israel of God. He's a Jew who believed. He had the faith of Abraham. That's the Israel of God. To say here that Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God, who says he refers to the church as the Israel of God? He asked God's blessing on the Israel of God. It's the same issue as Romans 2. You have to have a circumcised heart. Physically keeping the law, physically being circumcised, that doesn't mean you're saved. Jews aren't going into the kingdom by virtue of their Jewishness. But it doesn't mean that now the church has become Israel. I mean, that's their argument. James, these are their arguments we're walking through. James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion when writing to the Christians scattered throughout the Roman world. Come to James 1:1. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, the diaspora. We use that term today, the diaspora. Dia and spora. Dia, preposition meaning through. Spora is seed or scattered. Scattered throughout. The diaspora are Jews scattered outside the land of Palestine. James is writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, or in the diaspora, the dispersion. Where do you get here? James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion when writing to the Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Well, he's writing to Christian Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Well, you say, this is the church now. So see, the church is being called the 12 tribes of the diaspora. You talk about wanting to make confusion. If James is talking to the church and he calls the church the 12 tribes of the diaspora, how in the world as readers have any idea? The 12 tribes? What are the 12 tribes? 18 times in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes are listed for us. They always refer to the physical descendants of Jacob. Now you're going to say all of a sudden the 12 tribes of the diaspora. We talk about the diaspora today. What are we talking about? We're talking about the Jews scattered throughout the world. Dispersed in the world. Peter, when he speaks of believers as a chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, phrases taken directly from the Old Testament and reapplied to the church. Come to 1 Peter 2, and this is the last of the references, just after James, in this person's summary paragraph. And be careful here, because sometimes we have gotten confused on this. We come to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, which he references. Verse 7, for the context. This precious value then was, and the value here at the end of the verse 6, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Saw that in an earlier study today. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that's correct. That is drawn from the Old Testament. You can see it's set apart as a quote from the Old Testament. You can look in your margin and see references. So is he calling the church here a holy nation? Now we have become the nation Israel spiritually. Well, let's go back to the first chapter of 1 Peter. Who's he writing to? You know, it's a good idea to start the letter at the beginning. Find out who he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now we've got that laid out in English. Let me just tell you what it says in Greek. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to those, literally, to the elect of the dispersion, to the elect in the dispersion, to the elect in the diaspora. You have who are chosen at the end, scattered throughout. It's really the elect sojourners, the elect strangers, sojourners of the diaspora, or in the diaspora. The elect sojourners in the diaspora. In the diaspora. What are we talking about? Turn, refer to the Jews scattered outside of Palestine. He's writing to Jews who are believers. They are the elect of the diaspora. He's writing to believing Jews scattered outside of Palestine. You remember, Peter was the apostle to the Jews like Paul was to the Gentiles. That's who he's writing to. Now, we benefit from this because he says talks about believers, but understand who he's writing to, so not everything here applies to us as Gentiles. The Jews are still Jews. And as Romans would have talked about if we had elaborated Romans 9, 10, and 11, believing Jews are the elect remnant. So Paul was part of the nation Israel, the holy nation, because God's faithfulness continued in electing and choosing Jews. And even though when they believe in Christ, they become part of the church today, they are a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you take the address of the letter is to the elect sojourners in the diaspora, believing Jews scattered outside of Palestine. So of course, Verse 9 of chapter 2, you are a chosen race. I'm not a chosen race. The Jews are the chosen race. There's only one chosen race, the Jews. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're not a nation. That's correct. So I want to be careful that we put this in the context. I've been taking this verse numerous times by people who believe the church has replaced Israel. And see, he says right here, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Look at it. They quote all quotes from the Old Testament. The church has replaced Israel. I said, well, let's go back to chapter 1. Who's it written to? The elect sojourners of the diaspora. These are believing Jews scattered out. They are still part of the nation Israel. They are the believers in the nation. So they are a holy nation. They are a chosen race. All right. All of that so we can do Revelation 7. Can you believe it? Come over to Revelation 7. We will get started here. It becomes tremendously important because in Revelation 7, the first 8 verses, the focus will be in verses 4 to 7 on the 144,000. We are in the tribulation. We have gone through the first 6 seals. Now, we're going to deal with 144,000 within this context. If you don't understand Israel, everything unravels. And that's what happens to many who write on the book of Revelation. They're unraveled here. So that's why we spent the time, so we don't have confusion here. Chapter 6 ended with the 6th seal. Verse 12 of chapter 6, he broke the 6th seal. Chapter 8 opens with the breaking of the 7th seal. So there are 2 visions in chapter 7 that prepare the way for the breaking of the next seal. And the breaking of the 7th seal contains everything that follows, the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls, the rest of the book contained there. So these 2 visions contained in chapter 7 are like an interlude to prepare us for the opening then of the 7th seal. After this, after the opening of the 6th seal, there is progression moving through the book of Revelation. I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. 4 angels pictured here, holding back the winds, the 4 winds. At the 4 corners of the earth. Some people say, well, this is old cosmology, you know, they didn't Well, we still talk about it. The 4 corners of the earth, encompassing the earth, the 4 directions, north, south, east, west. The 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds that would blow coming from all directions. And the picture here of the winds is of the destructive fury that will break out on the earth in connection with the breaking of the next seal, out of which will come the 7 trumpets and what is associated with them. Judgment is going to come in connection with the opening of the trumpet judgments on the sea, the earth, the sea, and the trees. Come over to chapter 8, verse 7. Verse 1 of chapter 8, the 7th seal is broken. We'll do the details of this when we get here. But then the result is the 7 angels prepare their trumpets to sound. Whenever each trumpet is blown, a judgment will come. So the first trumpet is sounded in verse 7. There came hail and fire mixed with blood that were thrown to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and the sea is impacted in judgment. And down to verse 9. Now, these angels are going to hold back, so then the end of verse 1 of chapter 7, no wind would blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. So the judgments of the first 3 trumpets are restrained here. We won't open the 7th seal, which will provide the way for the trumpets to be sounded. These judgments coming on the earth, the sea, the trees, are restrained. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So an angel comes here with greater authority. There is hierarchy among the angels. We get glimpses of this. And he tells the four angels to wait longer. It's not time. He has a job to do. These judgments can't come forth, verse 3, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. The seal indicates ownership. It indicates security. You come over to chapter 14 and we're told what the seal is. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Well, back in chapter 7, verse 3, we were told they will be sealed on their foreheads. When we get to chapter 14, verse 1, we find the same group who have the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father on their foreheads. They are identified as belonging to God the Father and God the Son by having his name, just like you write your name. Some of you have written your name in the front of your Bible. Right, it belongs to you. So this seal going to be applied, and it would be the name of the Father and the Son. These belong to him. They are his possession. They are under his protection. You'll note in chapter 9, verse 4, the fifth trumpet is sounded, and the judgment of the fifth trumpet is directed toward those, in verse 4 of chapter 9, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So now, judgment turns from where it had been focused to those who do not have the seal. So the seal becomes important to preserve them from judgment. But as we get to the fifth trumpet, the judgment will be directed on those who do not have this seal on the earth. Background for this seal is in the Old Testament. Again, this is not something new. For readers who have a background in the Old Testament, they go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 9. And the context in Ezekiel chapter 9 in the opening verses, the servants of God in Jerusalem are sealed in their foreheads. And that's to preserve them from the coming slaughter that's going to take place in Jerusalem. So the seal was to protect them from coming judgment. Down in verse 6, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. So you go back to verse 1. He cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man, clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And he went in, stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. He called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in his midst. Remember the beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. These who mourn over the sin of the nation, who grieve that the nation is in rebellion against God. The people of God have turned against him. You put a sign on the heads of those who mourn over the abominations being committed. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him. You follow the man. He'll put the mark, the seal on the foreheads of those who mourn. That preserves them. You follow after him, and anyone who doesn't get the preserving seal or mark on their forehead, you destroy him. To the others, he said, go through the city after him, strike, do not let your eye have pity nor spare. Don't touch, we read already in verse 6, anyone who has the mark. So that's what we're doing in Revelation chapter 7, a similar kind of thing. Judgments are about to be poured out on the earth with a ferocity that has never been seen. But first we must preserve a remnant of believers from the coming destruction. Who are sealed? We pick that up back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. I take it what is happening here is he's going to seal a remnant in Israel that will guarantee their preservation from destruction through the rest of the tribulation. So that when we get to that preview in chapter 14, we'll see them standing on Mount Zion with the Messiah. They will be those who come to the kingdom. Verse 4 of Revelation 7, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. In case you don't know what that means, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. Now, I think if we just take the Bible literally, it's clear. And yet there are people who say, now this all represents the church. He didn't just say 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I want you to understand what I mean when I say from each tribe. Let's go through each tribe. 12,000 from, and he names the tribe. This is the 19th time in the Bible the tribes are listed. The other 18 in the Old Testament, where's the confusion come? Now, we're familiar with cults like the Jehovah Witnesses. They started out by saying only 144,000 were going to be saved, of course, Jehovah Witnesses. But then when the Lord didn't come on their schedule and they ended up with more than 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses, now it's only 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses who are going to get into heaven. The rest are going to be serving on earth. But I only stay with those within the framework of claiming to be evangelicals. Here's what one commentator writes. The principal exegetical difficulty in chapter 7 centers around the identification of the 144,000 and the identification of the innumerable multitude. This is the major exegetical difficulty. If you were just reading the Bible with no theological training, you didn't know Greek, you didn't know Hebrew, you didn't know Aramaic, and you read it, what would you think? The numbers of those sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Then each of the 12 tribes are mentioned. I would say, well, I guess that means we're talking about those descendants, the sons of Israel. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. Now there's going to be 12,000 from each of those. Here's what this writer says. Those who argue that the term Israel in other New Testament books refers exclusively to Jews, in my opinion, are correct. So he gives the point that Israel always refers to Israel in other passages. However, he goes on to conjecture here that perhaps the usage had changed by the time that John wrote. So his conclusion is, by 144,000, he signifies the sealing of all, or the total number of God's servants who will face the great tribulation. Those who are sealed come from all the tribes of Israel. This emphasizes even more the universality and comprehensiveness of the Christian gospel. Now, how do you make sense out of anything? Now, the 144,000 from the sons of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, just means everyone everywhere. Why didn't he just say everyone everywhere? Why are you going to confuse things by talking as though you're talking about Jews? Another writes, a few commentators interpret the 144,000 as literal reference to the nation Israel. Walvoord accepts this passage as proving that the 12 tribes are still in existence. This interpretation seriously complicates the book of Revelation by bringing in racial distinctions which no longer exist in the New Testament purview. Who says racial distinctions no longer exist in the New Testament view? He does. And he has a PhD from Scotland, no less. I mean, it must be true. No, no, no. It disregards the historical fact that 10 of the 12 tribes disappeared in Assyria, and the remaining two lost their separate identity when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. I mean, he can't be talking about the 12 tribes because we don't know who they are. You know, I reread this and reread it. In fact, I went back and reread it, highlighted it again with a different color. You know, maybe I've missed something here. It's true. Now, by the time, you know, when Paul, he knew who he was. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And then the prophet Anna, when Christ was born and she met him in the temple, she knew she was from the tribe of Asher. This idea that after the captivity, the Assyrian captivity, the 10 tribes, nobody knew who they were. It's just not true. And in 70 AD, the records were lost and burned. That's true. So Jews today would have a hard time generally describing what tribe they're from. But you know, there's one answer to this. I don't know who my ancestors were 400 years ago. I've never even tried to find out. I mean, I think I'm better off not knowing. I know it's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that line, so why else do I care? I mean, I don't mind people want to do genealogical searches. But there is one person who knows. God knows, right? I just don't understand this argument. It disregards the historical fact that the 10 tribes disappeared in Assyria and the remaining two lost their separate identity. You mean today God doesn't know what the line is of the Jews, what tribe they came from? Of course he does. He could tell. If he wanted to put it out, he could put it on the screen right now. Here's my line of descendants. All the way back to Adam, he could trace me, how I came into being, couldn't he? What's the problem? Just these kind of arguments as though some scholar with a PhD has a profound statement. We don't know who the 12 tribes are, so he can't be talking about a literal 12 tribes. You understand, we're talking about God speaking. He didn't ask me to seal these 12 tribes. It's an angel going to do it with God's authority. I don't think he'll have any trouble. Oops, made a mistake. There's only 6 tribes I could find, Lord. So I sealed 24,000 from 6 tribes. You know, still got the right number, right? And then there are those who say that the 144,000 is not literal. Because, you know, you've got 12 times 12 times 1,000. You're just talking about completion. And there's all kinds of, let your imagination run. This is what happens. Now, there are some adjustments as you read the tribe. The tribe of Dan is not included here. And in different lists, you'll have a little bit of adjustment. Here you have the tribe of Manasseh listed in verse 6. And then you have the tribe of Joseph listed in verse 8. Manasseh was a son of Joseph. Remember, Joseph got a double portion, 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh's listed here, but Ephraim's not. Joseph's mentioned. And you have Levi mentioned here. He's not always listed with the tribes because they didn't get a portion of the land. And then you have Dan not listed. But you know, you're always dealing with the same people, the same names. And so as you go through the other 18 lists, and the list at the end of Ezekiel, I think it's in chapter 48, I can't remember now. It's in my notes, but I don't want to find it, is closest to this list. There's adjustment of a name like that. Dan is out here. Why was Dan out? Some say, well, Dan led the way in idolatry in Israel. It was a small tribe. It probably is joined to Naphtali here. And so we add Levi in, for example. Or those kind of. But we're always dealing with the same name. You don't find now all of a sudden the tribe of Isaiah mentioned here, or the tribe of Hosea, or other Old Testament names. No, it's always the same group, and adjusting some one or two names within there, but there's no doubt we're dealing with the 12 tribes with the adjustment. So that's what is going to happen. That list is in Ezekiel 48, verses 31 to 34. It's the closest to the one here, and that does include the tribe Levi, as listed with the 12 tribes, instead of adjusting it a little otherwise. But it's always dealing with this group in the descendants. This is God's promise. We have God finishing and completing his program with the nation Israel. What happens here is this guarantees representation from each of the tribes when you get to the end of the tribulation going into the millennium. The nation Israel. There'll be others represented there. We'll get to that when we get to the kingdom. But Israel is guaranteed representation here. And 12,000 from each tribe are going to be secured. There may be other Jews. There will be other Jews saved in the tribulation and martyred. These 12,000 will be specially marked out and preserved from destruction, and thus guaranteeing the fulfillment of God's promises. We could go back. We won't because we're out of time. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and your holy city, Jerusalem, to accomplish these six things. And these 144,000 will be there standing on Mount Zion. We'll see when we get to chapter 14 with the Messiah for the establishing of the kingdom. The promises of God will be fulfilled for his people, Israel. Remember, the judgments of the 70th week of Daniel are pouring out God's wrath on an unbelieving world and bringing Israel to its knees to turn from their sin and believe in their Messiah so that the kingdom can be established. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its clarity, for its beauty, Lord, for its simplicity. We must be diligent students of the word to handle it accurately. But Lord, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We are faithful to handle it properly, to allow it to speak for itself. Much of the confusion goes away. Thank you, Lord, for your promises to your people Israel, the nation, the only nation that you have chosen to belong to you. Lord, that you are faithful to your promises. Your gifts and calling are irrevocable. And we take comfort in that. As Gentiles who have placed our faith and hope in the promises you have given to all those who will place their faith in the Jewish Messiah who died to pay the penalty for the sin not only of Jews but of Gentiles alike. We praise you for that truth. In Christ's name, amen.